And that's it. Thank you, Yuan.
That's it, Jaco. Thank you for giving the most unprepared announcements in recent history. This is, if we can go one back, and if I say if we can go one back, I'm talking to myself. This is next week, and Thorsten Marbach is very much involved with TGIF. You might know the TGIF stuff, Libri, South Africa, as well. And he's going to talk about the relational lens. And we can look at this at the end of tonight's talk. But I can really recommend listening to Thorsten. He's very engaging, and he's a very strong intellectual. So we are busy with Luke, and as it happens, we are at Luke 16 with this parable. So let me quickly read it to you, and then we can get into this topic. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Okay. Now, this is probably the largest, should we say, interaction with the whole issue of hell, or the whole doctrine of hell. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And it's a very controversial topic, especially in the West. And assuming by the new faces I'm seeing here, it's also a hot topic. It even draws people in the cold to come to this warm place with this warm topic. Now, unfortunately, when we think of hell, we as a church do not have a very good history with it. So consider this picture that's on the screen now. These are some of the images that we think of when we think of hell. As a matter of fact, these are the images that you will find if you Google search hell. And you see Michelangelo is pretty well represented with his judgment scene on the Sistine Chapel. As a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago I went in, and it's stark and it's problematic. And there's not necessarily a lot of joy and kumbaya and praise and worship songs that suddenly erupts from your heart when you reflect on that. And then you've got the typical flames and the devil as well. Those of you who didn't notice that I put the devil there in the middle, just to pull all of these stories together. And these are the images that we think of when we think of hell. And it's very problematic to a certain degree, because a lot of skeptics, this is, by the way, when we think of how can a loving God send people to hell, I would consider it probably the second most difficult objection against the Christian faith. Probably just behind how can a loving, all-powerful God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? How can a loving, all-powerful God allow the Nice attacks that recently happened? Or I mean, a lot of the things that happened in South Africa. But this one is a close second. How can a loving God allow people for temporary mistakes, temporary sin, to experience this? Now, most of us over here would say, okay, well, I suppose if that over there is Adolf Hitler, and that's Genghis Khan, and that's Justin Bieber, then you can, to a certain degree, accept the whole doctrine of hell. But when it's when it's just people who maybe didn't know about Jesus, or when it's only people who didn't necessarily interact with the gospel, didn't respond to it, is this a fair punishment for a temporary mistake? Can you see it's a penetrating question and something that Christians needs to deal with? Now, unfortunately, this is not just a doctrine that we are embarrassed about. It's not just something that Christians say, well, there's a couple of verses about it. It's actually used as an evangelism tool in a lot of circles. I'm not sure how many of you have gone to a CSF event. I remember a lot of my CSF events. Somebody would ask me, if you die today, where are you going to go? And I was obviously absolutely terrified, and I decided there and then that I need to take up some serious fire insurance and pray to Jesus. Because I really do not want to go to this picture that's just been sketched, where I am in the flames and tormented, a medieval torture chamber for eternity. And when that guy, he didn't necessarily tell me that Jesus loves me, oh, I assumed that, but he told me, avoid this at all costs, and I kind of took him seriously. I've seen a lot of bumper stickers in Pretoria with the same phrase, if you die today, where would you go? Which maybe is one way of saying, drive carefully, but it's also an evangelism tool, and problematic. Turn or burn. These are the, I think they call them the Westboro Baptists or something. And a lot of people would say, maybe that's something. If you do not turn from your ways now, you're going to burn. I've had quite a few well-intentioned evangelists on campus coming to me when I had a beer in my hand or something like that, and they would share something, and they would be loving to a large extent, not like these guys in the picture below, but that would pretty much be their message. Is this going to take you to heaven? And a lot of people has been hurt by this. A lot of people are incredibly suspicious about this. People like Christopher Hitchens. If we go to the next slide, Christopher Hitchens would say, to terrify children with the image of hell, is that good for the world? I think it's a good question. If you are pretty much blackmailing people, telling them this is what you need to believe in, and if you do not believe in this is going to be your punishment. So Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, an atheist, he asks this question. Bill Hicks, he says, the whole image is that eternal suffering awaits anyone who questions God's infinite love. That's the message we're brought up with, isn't it? Believe or die. Thank you, forgiving Lord, for all those options. Is this a loving God? Or is this a blackmailing God? So this is the problem. I think it's a penetrating question. And let's see how we can deal with this. Now, firstly, one of the ways that we cannot deal with this is to say, you know what, and this is what a lot of Christians do, that's in the Old Testament. So whenever we are confronted with a difficult passage, we would say, you know what, that's in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus came and he changed everything and he's fluffy and lovely and just a nice person. Can you guys hear me okay? Can you guys hear me? Okay, yeah. Didn't you hear me now? Ooh. Okay. So let's try this. We can perhaps say that the Old Testament is hell is just talked about in the Old Testament, and therefore when Jesus came, he changed all of those things so we don't have to worry about it. That would be very convenient. Or we can maybe even say, you know what, Paul had a bit of a thing for the hell, but Jesus, he's not that kind of guy. Unfortunately, the guy who speaks more about hell than all those other people combined is Jesus. So that's very problematic in as much as you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. So we cannot get around it. Jesus says in Matthew 23:32, you serpent, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There are loads of examples where Jesus continues with these kind of references, not references, threats regarding the hell. So how do we deal with this? I think there's three things that we need to take in consideration. And I think these three things are going to give us a little bit of context. The first thing is that we need to recognize that we are dealing with symbols. When hell is described symbolically. Now, I recently gave a talk on hell, which was a mistake, at a church, like a real church. And I got some emails back with people very angry at the fact that I think hell is not a literal place. It's not a physical place. There's no such thing as hell. So let me just be clear, and I'm glad I've got the volume up now, that I think when hell is described by Jesus as flames, as darkness, he is using symbols. He is using the symbol fire, and he is using the symbol darkness. The reason I know these are symbols is because it's very difficult to have perpetual darkness and fire alongside each other, describing the same thing. People in the Middle Ages had those focals, and they walked around and it gave light in darkness, and it's a flame. So it's obviously symbolic. Are we happy with that? But just because it's symbolic does not mean it's not describing a literal place. So some of you might go away and say, that talk that I just came from was incredibly boring. It felt like time stood still, and somebody was literally harassing my ears. Somebody was harassing my ears. It was horrible. Now, I don't think the person listening to your lamentation about your visit at the Aluach would say, wow, do they actually manage time to stand still over there? And do they literally harass? So shouldn't we go and make a claim or not a claim, something else? Sock. But it's a symbolic description of something that is very literal. That does not mean that hell now all of a sudden does not exist. It just means that we need to deal with the symbols. Also, and this is very important, when Jesus talks about hell, he uses a word called Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem on the west side of the wall. There was a massive rubbish dump. And at a rubbish dump, there was always, as is the case in most places in the world, there's always a fire. There's always a tire burning. Like the symbol for rubbish dump is a tire burning. If you don't believe me, watch The Simpsons. It is, it's the symbol. And they also had scavenger dogs fighting over scraps of food at this dump. And there would be a gnashing of teeth as these animals are fighting each other. So when Jesus refers to you are going to end up in Gehenna, they knew exactly his first audience would have known exactly what he was talking about. Oh, that's the place where there's always a fire. That's the rubbish dump outside of the walls of Jerusalem where the dogs are fighting. It's not a pretty place. It's not the best place to buy property in Jerusalem. So they would have known exactly what he was talking about when he spoke about Gehenna. Something that I think is very important, especially for people who think that they can use hell as an evangelistic tool, is the immediate audience. The immediate audience that Jesus addressed when he spoke about hell. Who were they? Almost without exception, when Jesus threatened people with hell, they were the religious elite. They were the religious elite. Now, I know that we think Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes are bad words. They are not. They are the equivalent of bishops, pastore, reverends, the Pope, Angus Buchan, people that you would consider spiritually up on this hierarchy of spirituality. They would be on top. Those are the people that Jesus are threatening with hell. And I think that is very significant, especially if you consider the fact that when he spoke to pagans, he never threatened them with hell. And he spoke to a lot of pagans. When he spoke to prostitutes, he didn't talk about hell. But when he spoke to the religious elite, he definitely spoke about hell. So I think this is very important if we want to understand the immediate context in which Jesus said these very made these very hard statements. And perhaps you can walk away from here and just say that the idea is to really not take your faith seriously and to not become spiritually elite, because then you are in serious danger of hellfire. I don't necessarily think that that is what Jesus is talking about. But at the least, it can tell you that Jesus never used it as an evangelism tool. He used hell when he talked to Christians. He did not use hell when he talked to non-believers. And I think that is very relevant. He used hell when he talked to believers. He did not use hell when he talked to non-believers. What about the nature of God? Well, the nature of God is revealed in this passage among many others. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we look at one or two or three or four of these passages talking about hell, we need to look at it in the wider context of God and his nature. And that nature is somebody who really loves people. He made people to be in community with him as a triune Godhead. And the whole story of the Bible is him coming after us, trying to get us back into that community. And that's why you've got verses that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When Christians say that God is love, we're not saying that he likes love. We're not saying that he thinks love is a good idea. It's not that he's very lovey on Tuesdays. It's his identity. It's who he is. So we need to read that or understand that alongside these difficult passages. Now, here's the thing. If we look at the immediate context, those verses I just read you from Matthew and Mark, where Jesus spoke about hell, if you look at those verses, you'll realize that when Jesus talks about hell, it's almost always in opposition to people who do not necessarily like the nature of God. So if we go to the next slide, I'm going to say that again. When Jesus speaks about hell, he's always doing it in people who's in opposition to that nature of God that I just described, him being a God who loves everybody, him being an inclusive God. So consider this passage that also deals with judgment in Matthew 12. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why is Jesus using Jonah when he's talking about judgment, when he's pretty much talking about hell? Why is he using Jonah? Because Jonah is a very interesting character. I know when we think of Jonah, we just think of fish and science and how you cannot necessarily bring those two together. But you're going to miss the forest for the trees, or you're going to miss the fish for the story. You've got a guy, a Jew, who's called by God to go and preach to pagans. Not only pagans, Ninevites, who were the arch enemies of the Israelites. They absolutely hated them. Now God calls one of the in-group to go and share the good news with them, although it wasn't called the good news there, but to go to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. And what's Jonah's reaction? No. He tries to flee from God. Okay, so he didn't know the other nature of God, which is he kind of knows most things. But he tries to flee from God. And then, eventually, with a bit of a detour, putting it mildly, he ends up and he preaches to the Ninevites. Now, that must have been the funniest sermon ever, because he didn't want to preach to them. He hated them. He only did it because he was pretty much, like, I don't know, thrown there, or whatever fish do when they push something out of their mouths. He's in Nineveh, and he's preaching to these people, but he hates them. So now he says, guys, it's important to repent because God is going to swallow me again if I don't tell you that you need to repent. But you can do what you want. I think you can go on. I think, have you heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe we should go in that direction. And after a very unenthusiastic sermon, he walks away and Nineveh repents. They repent. And I mean, if some of you will come after this service and tell me, Yuan, I think I want to give my life to Christ, I'm going to be very excited about that. Anybody who's a prophet or an evangelist or whatever the case may be, if somebody responds to that message, that's a good thing. Not Jonah. He goes and sulk under a tree because a whole city repented. Now, I mean, if I get paid, if that's my job to help people repent, then that is a pretty good day if a whole city repents. But not for Jonah. He cries. He's so angry at God. And then he says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew this because you're a gracious God. That's how he accused God. I promise you, go and read Jonah again tonight. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you're a gracious God, and that's why I didn't want to go. What? He was angry at God for being so gracious, for wanting to save everybody. And that really annoyed him, to put it in a euphemism. That really annoyed him. The immediate listeners, the immediate audience of Jesus rejected him. They were annoyed with him because he was being too inclusive. That's why they didn't like him. But notice how weird it is. Tonight, I'm doing a talk trying to tell you, guys, Jesus is actually a nice guy. God is actually a nice guy. He loves everybody. Whilst for the most of history, the question is, this is too easy. Why is he doing that? Why is he not judging those people? Why is not killing that whole nation over there? This is unfair. This God of yours is not good. He's not serious about justice. But here we are in the 21st century, and we're saying, oh, I can't believe in a God who judges. Can you see that God can almost never win? There's always going to be a population group in one of the centuries being very annoyed with his strategy. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Middle East today and you speak to Muslims about grace and what Christians need to do to get into heaven, they think, that's impossible. It's too easy. It's silly. That's not how God will do it. So this thing that annoys you, and I'm going to call you Westerners or post-enlightenment people, that is the opposite of that is what annoyed pretty much the majority of civilizations prior to the 20th century. So that's something that we need to take into consideration. Consider the next passage in Luke 15. I just read to you in the beginning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's part of three stories that Luke tells directly after one another. He tells a story of the prodigal son, sheep, and coin, then the shrewd manager, and then this story. And he tells those three stories in reaction to the following. Luke 15, verse 1 to 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus tells the three stories that we've been doing over the last three Sundays. Now it's so weird because he's being accused of being so inclusive that he's hanging around with sinners and tax collectors. He's welcoming way too many people. It's too easy. People don't have to be holy anymore to come close to Jesus. That's unfair. And then he tells them the story that we consider so exclusive. Shame on you, Jesus. How can you throw the poor rich man in hell? Can you see the context has changed a little bit? And I think it is very important for us to recognize our 21st century bias when we read the Bible. It's very important to recognize this, that there's people over the whole world reading this passage in various times, coming to different conclusions than you might. So, going on, there's one more thing that I want to say, and that is that I don't think we can. And this is just a footnote, so you don't have to pay too much attention now. But I think when Jesus is talking about judgment to that immediate context, you cannot separate it from the massive tragedy that hit Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the whole city and temple and pretty much the people of Israel were destroyed. It was so catastrophic that the Israeli nation only became a nation in 1948. That happened in 70 AD. That's more than one generation. And they were dispersed over all of Europe, over all of the world. And it was only, it took a Holocaust, it took Hitler and the death of 6 million Jews to get them back there. So if you want to understand the current struggles in between the Palestinians and the Israelites, it's because of the fact that they came back to reclaim the land that they lost in 70 AD. And when Jesus was talking to them about judgment, there was definitely an undertone that you guys need to lose your militant and nationalistic agenda and start reaching out to the pagans, which definitely included the Roman soldiers. Okay, so let's quickly just interact with the passage in Luke 16. The first thing that I want to point your attention to is the fact that when Abraham talks to the rich man, he is not saying, so when we've got this torture chamber idea of hell in our minds, then you think that we're in heaven and we can kind of laugh at the people in hell, right? And some Christians have suggested that, said that part of the joy of heaven is to see the people suffer in hell, okay? Now, that is not the language that I see from Abraham. So when he's talking to the rich man in this parable, now remember, it's a parable, okay? The same as a symbol, it's just a parable. So you guys can, we need to take that in consideration as well. But when Abraham is talking to the rich man, he's calling him my child. My child, remember. That's not the kind of language when you are in the process of torturing somebody, is it? So when this guy is interacting with him, he says, yes, my kind. That's affectionate language. So it tells you a little bit about the, forgive the pun, but the climate of this whole conversation. Secondly, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this place. Now, what's interesting about that is that the rich man is still treating Lazarus pretty much as a slave. He's also not asking to get out of hell. He just wants Lazarus to come into hell. Isn't that right? Father Abraham, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He doesn't want to get out. He just wants Lazarus to come in. And he is still treating Lazarus as a slave, as a subordinate. Secondly, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, what commentators will tell us about this is the fact that he's basically saying he didn't have enough evidence. He didn't have sufficient evidence. So please go and warn my brothers so that they can be luckier than I, because you gave me a raw deal. You didn't really give me enough evidence. So he is still blame shifting. He is still blaming God or somebody else for not giving him enough evidence. Because he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. So what he's basically saying is, I didn't have that luxury. I couldn't see the resurrected something, or the resurrected Lazarus in this case. So I didn't have enough evidence. Can you see that this is not a person who is repenting? Nowhere in this parable is he saying, I am so sorry, I realize I'm a sinner, I need to change, I want to come to that side. That's not over there. He is basically saying, send Lazarus, I want to treat Lazarus in the same way that I've always treated Lazarus. That's the one thing. Send him to my father's house. He's not asking to come over. He's not repenting. So it's very important that we see these things. Now, what's also interesting, and again, we need to acknowledge the fact that what would Jesus' first audience, what would they have picked up when they listened to this, when they heard this? Well, remember there's a guy that Jesus resurrected. I'm talking about himself, talking about Lazarus. And this is the only parable where one of the characters in Jesus' parable actually has a name. So I think there's something going on. The one guy that Jesus resurrected, he's Lazarus, and this guy has got a name in the parable. And what happened after Jesus made Lazarus alive again? What happened after that? What did those people do, those Pharisees and Sadducees? They said the following in John 11. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? And they started to conspire how to kill him. Did they repent when they saw Lazarus coming back from the dead? No, they didn't. Now remember, the guys he's telling this story to are part of the same school of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees that would have heard or would have seen this miracle of Lazarus. So he's using a parable very subversively to tell these guys, you know what, there's already a person that's been risen from the dead not far from here, and you guys are still not repenting. Evidence is not your problem. It's not what you want. So can you see how it's also a bit of a slap in the face of the establishment who considers them not having enough signs, not having enough evidence for this? Okay. So what is hell like? So I tried to give you a description now in terms of, I think there's a lot of it that we need to understand symbolically. I think we need to understand the immediate context, who Jesus spoke to when he spoke about hell. And then I also said something else. I spoke about the nature of God. But now, let's just have a look at what hell is like. What is the biblical definition of hell? Now, it's interesting because a lot of people claim that they know exactly how hell works. That if you get in hell and you turn left, then that's where they rip out your nails. And then there's blood dripping. And there's, every now and then somebody almost dies and they come back and they tell you exactly what they saw. And this is what hell, this is hell. When you read the book, it's pretty much hell. But I don't think we know all that much about hell, okay? And I don't think the New Testament gives us all that much about hell. It really doesn't. But what we do know, we get from a couple of passages, like 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what's hell? It's the place where God is not. It's the place where God is not. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Consider these verses as well, Jeremiah 8. Is anyone sorry for doing wrong? Does anyone say, what a terrible thing I have done? No, all are running down the path of sin. The place where God is not. Consider this passage in Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what happens if you continue on the path of sin. It becomes godless. Now, some of these passages might trouble you, but let's try and understand what they're all about. If you look at the following quote from G.K. Chesterton, he says the following. He says that hell is God's monument to free will. And this is very important if we want to understand the philosophical structure of the Christian doctrine of hell. That passage in Thessalonians says, that is the place where God is not. Now, if God gives you an option of either being with him or being without him, and you choose to be without him, he will honor that decision you made. God really values your free will. Now you might ask, why give them free will at all? Well, remember that God is love. And if God is love, then he wants a loving relationship with people. And the only way to have a loving relationship with people is if they have a choice. If they can choose to love you. If you force your love on somebody, we've got a name for that. It's called rape. But if somebody has a decision when you get married and it's beautiful and all the girls cry at the wedding, it's because somebody say, do you take this woman? And do you take this man? And you assume that there's not somebody with a gun standing behind the bride saying, yes, I do. I take it. I take it. I take it very good. I take it hard. I take it now. You assume there's free will in this whole in this whole setup. That's why it's love in the first place. So therefore, hell does not exist in spite of God's love, but because of it. Hell does not exist in spite of God's love, but because of it. Because love exists in free will, and God will honor your free will, and if you decide that you do not want to be with God, God is going to say, okay, cool, I've made a place, it's called hell, and it's where I am not. It is godless. Does it make sense? Just go back to that Thessalonians verse. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's hell. Now, don't for a moment think that Jesus or the Christian church historically, don't think that we hold the idea that this is a nice thing. It's okay. It's not flames. It's not a torture chamber. What Jesus is saying is it's much worse. It's so much worse than a torture chamber because you do not realize how much you need me. You do not realize what happens to you when you are not reflecting my image. And it is very, very problematic. Now, some might say that this is, there's something ethically wrong with this view of hell. But I think that is exactly what many people want from God. Many skeptic people want this from God. So consider these two quotes. This is from Thomas Nagel. He's an atheist professor in philosophy at NYU. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God, and I don't want the universe to be like that. So God will honor Thomas's request. If you do not want to be with God, if you do not want to handle God, Christopher Hitchens says it sounds horrible. He's also a famous atheist. It sounds horrible to be in heaven because now you have to have this celestial choir that sings to God and glorifies other people. It sounds utterly boring. I don't want any of that. I don't believe in it, but even if it's true, I don't want it. And I think God will honor that. And he warns us against that. He's basically saying, you don't know what you're asking, but because I'm love, I'm going to respect your decision. Consider Aldous Huxley. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. So it starts off with the fact that this guy wants the world to have no meaning. It's not that he scientifically made these claims from the beginning and decided, oh, damn, There's no meaning. It's that he wants the world to have no meaning. Why? The philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from certain political and economic systems and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. If God exists and there's meaning in this world, it means that he wants you to live in a particular way. And some people say, no thanks. I did it my way. That's probably the theme song in hell. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. To refuse the fact that there is a being, a massive, powerful being, who's got a plan for your life. No, I'll do it my way. I don't want anything to have a plan for my life. I don't want that kind of meaning. I want to be the boss. And again, I think that is what hell is when God honors that. I hope it makes sense. C.S. Lewis said, the damned are in one sense successful, rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. J.R. Packer is probably one of the more conservative theologians going around. He said, hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice, either worshiping God or worshiping themselves. Now, you guys might relax and think, goodness me, I'm so glad that hell is not this literal fire or literal torture chamber. But again, Jesus seems to think it is so much worse than that. Why? Because one of the primary fundamental things that Jesus tells us from the beginning, if you read the whole Bible, it's that human beings want to worship themselves or they want to worship things. They do not want to worship God. When they worship things or themselves, it goes bad. When they worship God, it goes well. I want people, I want them to flourish. I don't want them to burn. And what's burn? Consider this thing, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. If you worship money, then all of the people around you fit into that category. They become clients. There's no such thing as friends. You've got clients. You don't have people you don't like. You only have opposition. Or you have debtors, and you have creditors. and you have a sucker. Am I right? If money is the only thing, then that's what happens to people around you. And you see yourself as this bank. And you lose your humanity. You lose what makes you human. If sex is the thing you worship, then everything around you, your friend is not a friend anymore, he's a wingman. And a girl is not a girl anymore, says prooi, or for sticky flies, or whatever. Or a friend with benefits. If sex is the thing that you worship, then that's how you view everything around you. And I think what happens in hell is that continues. It's even emphasized more when God is not here. Even this world that we find ourselves in some way resembles something of God. In a massive way resembles something of God, as a matter of fact. So we can't even know what hell looks like, but we've got little glimpses of it. And probably the best illustration that I think we can get for what hell is like. I remember as a young hormonal child, about 2 years ago, I would sit and we would play games with the family, and somebody would just say something that offends me, but it's just I didn't get my way. They didn't do anything morally wrong. I'm being stupid, as all of you guys have been. And I throw a tantrum, I whip myself, and I go in my room and I slam the door. And they need to see that when I throw my tantrum, I really make a fuss by the way that I pull my chair out, because they didn't give me the color I like on my Monopoly thingy, or somebody just made something that offended me. And then I go in my room and I slam that door, because they need to realize between me pushing the chair away and slamming the door that I'm upset, okay? And then I wait in my room for somebody to come and apologize to me. And I wait, and I wait. And then I can hear them continuing with the party. They are having fun, they are laughing, and I hate it. I hate the fact that they are enjoying themselves. Did they lock me in there? No. I can go out at any time, but I don't want to, because then I have to acknowledge that I'm an idiot. But I don't want to do it. I don't want to repent. I don't want to tell them, guys, I overreacted. Sorry, can I play along? I don't want to do that. Somebody must come in here and apologize and do something. This is wrong. I think that's hell. It's where there's a party going on, and you lock yourself in this room, and you refuse to acknowledge that there's a God worthy of worship. You refuse that will, and you'll rather continue on along this thing, and you know it's bad for you, but you are very much locking yourself in. That, I think, is a true, theologically responsible view of what hell is. Another explanation that I think also helps us is the whole thing of addiction. If you've ever had contact with somebody who's addicted to alcohol, then you might know what this is like. Or somebody who's a pathological liar. You want to help them. You want to bring this to them and say, listen, you've got a problem. And they say, no, I don't have a problem. I refuse to acknowledge I've got a problem. There's no problem. You guys must just relax. Yeah, let's drink another one on relax. And then it goes on, and you... This guy ultimately throws his toys out of the cot, because why are you always on my case? And then he tries, or she tries, to hide their addiction, and more lies creeps in. And the only way for that guy to keep on drinking is to be alone, because then nobody is going to interfere with him. So isolation happens. And that's never a pretty picture. Does that guy want to give up his alcohol? No. He wants to hold on to it. And if you tell him that he's got a problem or he needs to give it up, he's probably going to swear at you or call you names or judge you. But is he happy? No. And that, again, is what I think the New Testament version of hell is. I'm going to read you two quotes, one from C.S. Lewis. He says, what are you asking God to do when people are so upset about the doctrine of hell? What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he's done so on Calvary. What about forgiving them? Well, he goes on to say, you cannot forgive somebody who does not think, or who do not think that they need forgiveness. So that's impossible. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. It makes philosophical sense. But it is such a horrible thing to make sense of. Dallas Willard says the following. Probably the simplest way to understand hell is as a cosmic junk heap, Gehenna. Remember the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. You can get in a lot of arguments about the details, but the basic fact is that there are some people who just can't stand God. Think of Aldous Huxley. Think of Thomas Nagel. And think about yourself as well. There's something in me that do not necessarily want there to be a God. It will kind of, if you're a Christian and you try this whole celibate thing, that kind of sucks. Kind of helps if God is out of the picture and you can have sex with whomever you want without feeling it, especially if you're a guy, that's something that sounds very attractive. So there's something in me and something in a lot of people that definitely wants God not to exist. That's the way they are in this life. So he doesn't force his presence on them in the next. I don't think we should regard God as happy that anyone goes to hell. Scripture tells us that it is not his will that any should perish, but he does permit it. That is a testimony to the great value that God places on human personality. He values it enough that he is prepared for people to be eternally lost if that is what they want. In summary, let's just go to the summary page. This is a lot of information, and some of you might think that this is too much to comprehend, but let me just try and summarize. And I know it's a difficult topic. Church is not very fond of talking about it, for a good reason, I suppose. And there's a lot of information, but if you remember this, then I think you can take something away from this, and then we can interact on it. The first thing is, we need to understand genre when we talk about hell, and when we talk about anything for that matter. Jesus used symbols to describe a real reality. It does not mean hell does not exist. I'm going to repeat that. It does not mean hell does not exist. And by the way, I've got a bit of a problem with the fact that a lot of Christians will send me emails if they think I'm saying that Jesus is going to save everybody and hell does not exist. And then I get all these hate emails. Now, that's a little bit problematic on the one side. The reason for that is, if you're a Christian and Jesus tells you you need to love your enemies, at the very least, you must want it to be the case that everybody's saved. Am I right? You must at least want there to be not a hell. That is, I think, the Christian thing to do. So when somebody is saying something that says, no, I think God is going to save everybody, although that person might not be theologically accurate in his assessment or her assessment, at least you need to be on their side in terms of, yes, I really hope that was the case. But that's not what I'm saying. I am not a universalist. You can see point four there. I'm not a universalist, but I think every Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, you should want to be a universalist. Jesus never threatened non-believers with hell. He only threatened believers with hell. He never threatened non-believers. So it's a very, very bad evangelism tool. Jesus was in trouble because he was too inclusive. If you think that Jesus is too exclusive today, remember that you've got a tremendous 21st century Western cultural bias. Don't forget that. For the majority of history since Jesus, and especially in his time, he was considered a heretic for being too exclusive. We send ourselves to hell. As C.S. Lewis said, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those people that says to God, let your will be done, and those people to whom God says, let your will be done. If it's your will to not be with God, God will honor that, and he will give you a place, although he warns you very much against that place. And then the last two points, to be with God is to lose our humanity. The Bible makes a big thing about the fact that we are made in the image of God. It emphasizes it over and over and over. And there's a lot of mystery in this. We don't know exactly what it means. But I think it means that we become fully human. Go to the previous slide, I believe, Derek. To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth.
So this means that when we are in the presence of God and we are image bearers of God, that image ultimately comes to its fullest realization. There's something magical that happens. What it is, I don't know. If somebody's going to write a book about that because they just came from heaven, I'm going to be suspicious. But I know at least the mystery tells us that there's something amazing that happens when the image bearers, where we reflect God's image, when we are in His presence, something beautiful is going to happen, and we're going to be more human than ever. But to go to hell is to lose our humanity. If we are truly made in the image of God and we go to hell, then I think there's a continuous shrinking of ourselves. We shrink and we lose that image. And because we are on this side of death and on this side of the afterlife, we might think that, well, it's not that bad the way it's going now. But I think Jesus knew that you were made for this. You were made for communion with a triune God. And if you do not do that, it's going to be horrible. So I cannot turn away entirely from the urgency of, I cannot be that guy that says, actually, this is what Jesus meant and it's not that bad. I think that would be biblically irresponsible. But also, we need to realize that we were made for this. Lastly, I want to say that whenever people talk about hell, we need to realize that God spoke more about the kingdom of God than anything else. He did not tell us, believe in Him, believe in God, repent, because one day when you die, you can avoid the bad side and you can go to the good side. He said, believe in Me, believe in God, because you can have life and life in abundance now. You can enter the kingdom of God right now. And that's exciting. That is incredibly, incredibly exciting. So please do not believe in Jesus just because you want to avoid something eventually. Believe in Him because He can offer you full life now. And you can start to reflect more of the image of God, whatever that may mean, even now. And that can just go on until we're in His presence. Jesus spoke more about this world and heaven coming to this world than us escaping it. And that's also context we need. If you don't mind, just close your eyes for a second and I'm going to just pray. Lord, as we sit here in silence, we just want to reflect on You and the fact that Your nature is love. It's who You are. And because that's who You are, You think that the worst thing that anybody can do is to choose against Your love. And that's why You warn so many people to not choose against Your love. So I pray, Lord, now, without blackmail, without forcing, without any of that, I want to ask You to just convict us of that love. And that we want to enter it right now, not because we are scared of something that might happen after this, but that we want to start already. We want to get a head start. We want to be part of those people who brings Your kingdom to this earth. Thank You, Lord, for the fact that you are love and that You respect our decisions. And I pray, Lord, that we can really decide to be in Your presence. Just because on Calvary, Lord, you took on hell on our behalf so that we do not have to take it. So help that to just penetrate our hearts and really sink in. And as we have a discussion about this now, Lord, I pray that you will bless that. Bless our thoughts on this, our interaction. We pray all of this in Your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. It is 7 o'clock, and it's time for questions. So somebody's got a microphone here. If you want some coffee, please grab some. If you want some water, do so. And if you've got some questions, yes, Voldu. Yeah.
Thank you, Juan. Ja, net twee goed waarin ek dink. Die view wat jy het van die hel is separation, as ek reg verstaan. Maar twee issues wat ek daarmee het is, die eerste een is, jy moet aanvaar dat jou siel vir ewig is, en ek voel ewige lewe is 'n geskenk, dit is nie iets wat jy outomaties het nie. So ek voel nie, buite God is dan nie lewe nie, en dit is vir my 'n vreemde idee dat God hierdie space sal skep waar sonde floreer. So is God skep hierdie ruimte vir mense wat hulle net heeltyd kan aanhou party. Dan voel ek dan net Jesus nie op die ou einde oorwin nie. Soos sonde gaan nog steeds aan. Soos dis asof God net sonde onder quarantine sit. Ding wat ek wil vra is, want ek voel, jy het gepraat oor die torture chamber view van hel wat, en jy het gepraat van separation, en jy het gepraat van universalism, maar daar is 'n vierde view wat jy nie oor gepraat het, eintlik nie, is annihilationism, en ek het gewonder of jy net, bietjie daaroor kan praat.
Thanks, Voldy. Did everybody understand his comment? Do we have strictly only English people in here? I suppose you're not going to put up your hand if I phrase it like that. It's a very good question. And I must say, I really enjoy Voldu on this topic and many other topics because it's only a while ago when he was a agnostic in the true sense of the word, always grilling me, and now he's telling me about doctrine and how to better understand my Christian doctrine. So I kind of wish it can go back to the old days. No. We can edit that out. So annihilationism sounds horrible. Okay, and you guys, if in as much as you are a proponent of that view, you need to get all your guys together and get it that different. But basically, what annihilationism says is that the punishment for sin, or I think the Bible phrases it differently, the something of sin is death, and you hear that all the time. If you sin, you will die, and what guys like Voldu would say, and there's a lot of respected theologians who think this, a guy like John Stott, Audrey Kinich, who's spoken here a couple of times, Voldu Swart, Gregory Boyd, and these are guys I respect. I consider them as very much part of the Christian, Orthodox Christian family. And they would say that because the wages of sin is death, it means that if you die, you will lose your consciousness. If you do not want to be with God, then He will honor that by you losing your consciousness, and it's pretty much going to be like it was before you were born, if you guys can remember that. So, and a lot of people would say that's a merciful view, and I suppose there's some arguments for that. The fact that if somebody, this person to be in eternal torment, even if it is self-inflicted, is still unfair. Wouldn't He be that merciful that He would say, you know what, your consciousness just stops, you are free. So it's kind of like a very nice euthanasia in the soul world. And this is that perspective, and I think it's a reasonable one. I think where I differ from it is the fact that I wonder if you ask those people, the damned, if you will, whether they want to be annihilated. I don't think that they're going to agree to that. And if if my thesis stands that God really honors free will, then I'm sure if somebody says, you know what, I don't want to go on this road that I'm in, this hell thing, so you can just kill me, like stop my consciousness. But I don't think that's what the Bible says. It says that people continuously chooses that, even though you give them the option to get out. It's like the addict. He says, no, I don't want to. And according to my view, let's call it separatism, it would say because of God's love and respect for human choice, for free will, he would not go the annihilation route. The other thing is that the passages that says that sin leads to death, and that's what all the annihilation theorists would say, look at all these verses speaking about not eternal torment, but instant death. I think the sin and sin leading to death throughout the Bible is a reference to being without God. That's what happened in Genesis 3 when Abraham and Eve sinned. They didn't die, but they were out of the presence of God. So that's one of the passages that I think is a bit of a problem for annihilationism. Because it seems that there is a separation and it's not necessarily physical death. But I am definitely not going to persuade somebody who holds to that view differently. But I'm not necessarily a proponent of that. Michelle and Dan Armon.
Thanks for the talk, Johan. I'm holding this close enough. I want to give some thoughts I have on this. I'm not sure if it's an actual view or anything, and I'm not going to defend it.
Well, we'll call it Michelleism.
No, let's not, because maybe I change it later on. But
by the way, that's also okay. That's kind of the nature of the allure. Let's talk about it. And if you're a universalist, be a universalist, and we can talk about it. And if you're an atheist, be an atheist. We can talk about it. So changing views, especially with something that's periphery like this, I think is okay. Yes?
Okay. I like what you said about God as love, and I agree with that. I don't necessarily agree with the saying that God isn't present in hell, because people have that objection of, yeah, but how is God omnipresent if he's not present in hell? So there's that. The way I see it, or the thoughts I have at this moment on this, is that, okay, God is love. It's who he is. Judgment is then an action. It's not a person. Love is a person. But the Bible never says God is judgment. It just says that God judges. So if love is the person and judgment is the action, then judgment is the action through which love expresses itself, if it makes sense. Now, if you look at a believer and an unbeliever, if we think about God, his nature is consuming. He's a consuming fire. Now, what image is that? If you think about a forest and flames, like the whole forest is in flames, and you flick a little grass into that flame, it gets consumed. Now that is the image we have of who God is. His very nature is that. So if you look at believers and unbelievers, I don't think it's necessarily that God loves believers and he doesn't love unbelievers. I think his action towards them is exactly the same. He loves both. It's just the way in which they experience his expression of love is different because of the position they find themselves in. If you think of silver and so on, if it gets purified, I think purification in a sense only hurts, if I can use loose terms, only hurts if there is actually dirt to purify. So God expresses his love to believers and unbelievers alike. It's just unbelievers perceive it differently because they look different. The only reason believers experience his expression of love, which some see as judgment, the only reason they don't experience it as harsh as judgment is they have Jesus to cover them. Because I think God's love and him as love and his expression of that is so fierce that we will always see it as judgment. If we don't have Jesus like a sun ray, it hurts. If you don't have shades to shield it. So I think God is a consuming fire, and he consumes. I mean, he consumed himself. on the cross. And that was his ultimate expression of love. So he does consume, and he will consume everything. The only question or the only difference is that some will handle or experience that differently because they have Jesus, they have God to shield. So yeah, that's if it makes sense, it's just my idea. You don't have to comment on it.
It sounds a bit like purgatory, though. Sorry.
Yeah, I don't believe in purgatory. I don't think he will purify you until you are pure enough to enter. Like you said, you will continue in sin.
Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, there's some interesting views there, so I can't respond to all of it. I would say, however, that how I can reconcile God not being in hell and God being omnipresent is that just in some way God will obviously be there. And we're talking about big metaphysical realities, so we can only speculate. But I think it's philosophically coherent that God withdraws himself in a sense, a very real sense, that undermines his omnipresence. Now, I know this sounds very interesting to you after an hour and 15 minutes. So that's what I would say, but I don't know. I think I'm just going to say yes to the stuff you said, but we would need no more conversation. Okay, no then. Herman.
Hi, Johan. Thank you for the talk. I think it's difficult to squeeze everything in, so well done for presenting a coherent picture.
I'm going to quote that. That is so special. Thank you, Adam.
But I think you're a bit naughty, so...
There's a but.
Yeah. The Gehenna thing... Firstly, I sent you a link once, but I don't know if you read it.
I did. That yeah. Gehenna was not the literal...
Yes.
That's rubbish. Whether it's Ben Witherington, Dallas Willard, N.T. Wright, Craig Keener, some of our foremost biblical experts.
I haven't looked it up myself, so fair enough.
So by the way, I didn't use Gehenna mm-hmm. when I spoke at this other church because I had a Herman thingy in my head.
Yeah. When I prepared for this, I
saw everybody used it
Herman,
without.
Yeah.
So thank you for standing in the way of the gospel at the previous.
Well, what can I say? So my point still stands because in this passage, he's not talking about Gehenna. He's talking about Hades, right? It was on the screen. So he doesn't refer to Gehenna. He refers to the Greek idea of the underworld. Probably, it seems deliberately, I don't know, maybe Luke uses it that way, but because he uses Gehenna, Jesus uses Gehenna a lot, and I think Tartarus sometimes. But here he uses Hades. So it's not the ash heap that he's referring to. He's referring to something else. My question, though...
Can I quickly respond to that?
Go for it.
So you're 100% correct that it was Hades in Luke. But I think I was referring to hell as a general theme. So the Matthew text and the Mark text that I used were definitely referring to Gehenna. So I only used Gehenna in terms of what these guys, the immediate context, would have heard when they understood it. And I think the reason it is called Hades, why he's using the Greek version, is because, well, Luke is very good in Greek, but also, and he's writing for a Greek audience, we assume, but also because of the interaction that happens there. It's very Greek. That's the structure of the parable. So this guy coming out is a little bit like Virgil or Virgil escorting these people up and down. You've got this ladder. So I think that's why it's used in Luke 16. But you're 100% right. It's Hades, but I think Gehenna's okay in terms of the Matthew and Mark passages.
Can I ask you a quick question, then I'll be finished? My question is, I know we shouldn't take all the parts of a parable literally, but there is this thing in this difficult thing in the middle where Jesus goes, well, he received bad things in his life, so he's going to heaven, and he's received good things in his life, so maybe it's just the sermon illustration or something. But you know, we take a lot of our theology of hell from the thing. We take that literally, but then we don't take the other part literally. How do you think about that?
So yeah, that's the other bombshell. By the way, if you didn't pick it up, so he says that remember that you had your benefits. You had your perks in this life. You were able to wear purple robes, which apparently in those days were the richest fabric. It's a good thing that changed. And it's very valuable, very rich. And then he says, and Lazarus did not have good things. Now he's got the good things. Now, I think to understand that is to also to understand a little bit of Luke. So Luke, up to this point, has been emphasizing rich versus the poor the whole time. And that's actually where he stops with it. So if you are rich, you can come to Dialoog now, because Luke is actually going to relax on the whole poverty-rich thing. So that's kind of the climax of his referring to rich versus poor, poor versus rich. So I think that's the one thing that we need to understand. Again, there's an immediate context in the fact that Luke had a very big heart for the poor. And also that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite that Jesus threatened with hell were also financially strong. So there's something there of the underdog coming through. And also maybe something of the empire. You also had on a different level the Roman Empire, power, money, prestige, versus this dust-dwelling Jews. And a couple of hundred years later, everybody knew the dust-dwelling Jews, and nobody knew the Roman Empire. They used to call their kids Brutus and Julius and whatever, although we still have Julius, Nero and Brutus, and their dogs John and Peter, and then a couple of years later, they called their kids John and James and the rest, and their dogs Brutus and Nero and whatever. So there's definitely a bit of a reversal of fortune that you can see in that. But I think you need to see it in that context, but also the fact that Jesus and Luke and a lot of people in the New Testament seems to warn people against being rich. It can be a stumbling block. And I think history has proven the fact that money can really stand in the way of us thinking of people as people and not as clients or as creditors or as debtors or whatever the case may be. So yeah, I'm gonna respond with that. Yes, Lorraine.
Yeah, just quickly.
Yeah, and we'll end with that. Sorry.
Yeah. Rob Bell's Love Wins. I mean, there he basically says that hell doesn't exist. I think, or that hell is just a bad place on earth. So when you are going through a bad time here, that is like hell. And I remember when I read that, I thought that it's tragic because it takes away the urgency to go and spread the gospel, and that this was going to be terrible because nobody's going to feel like they need to go and spread the gospel because there's no hell. But actually, every time Jesus speaks about, you know, spreading the gospel, or when I think it's in Luke 10 when they give the commission to go out and preach the gospel, they talk about go and heal people and go and tell them that the kingdom is near. So it's all in the positive. It's not a threat. So actually, we shouldn't need the threat of hell to get us to go and preach the gospel. It's actually in the positive. There's healing in God, and there is there's eternal life, and there's the kingdom. And that should actually be enough to get us to go out there and tell people. So that was a bit of a mind shift. And I think the missing out on eternal life is bad enough punishment. I think if I were to be annihilated and know that this is the end of my life, it doesn't matter how bad my life was, that would be bad enough for me. So I think I'm shifting into the annihilation thing. It makes a lot more sense to me in terms of God's character as well. So if the gift is eternal life, the punishment to me is just death, full stop, you know.
Okay. Derek. Okay, but this was, please do not say something controversial.
So just quickly on Lorraine, there's a pastor who has got like a very short line who says the threat of the gospel is not to die. The invitation of the gospel is to come alive. And that sort of mind shift has proved very meaningful for me. In that second line there, you say Jesus never threatened non-believers with hell. So I've been struck the last few weeks just by how condemning the church can be in going out and just trying to tell the world how bad it is, where if you look at that sentence, it seems like Jesus is telling people who do believe and say, okay, so now you know God, and now if you choose against him, are you willing to face the consequence of that choice? But it doesn't really answer that question, which I think Paul in Romans tries to address, is those who do not know and but still are asked to make some sort of decision. So, yes, we do reach out to these people and say, I want to lead you to Christ, or actually bring Christ into the situation. But, yeah, I guess you have to address the question of those who do not know, but there's still the matter of hell or life or whatever.
So that's a massive topic, so that you really didn't listen. But the whole question about what about the unevangelized? What about the people, those people who's never heard? Would you guys like a talk on that, like a full talk? Okay, there's at least four of us. So I'm gonna note that and we'll try and address it because it needs more time. So you can hold me on that, Andrea. You can send me an email. But I can. You said quite a few things, but I'm just gonna say thank you, and it's time to go. So guys, please continue with the discussion, because as you know, that there's a lot of aspects of it. But I think, sorry, this is the one thing that I wanted to say. When Jesus spoke about hell in these vivid terms that you see over here, it was to a large extent to people who kept on being blind, who deliberately kept on being blind. So if you again, if you're an addict and you keep on being blind to how this thing is destroying you, then sometimes some very strong warnings needs to be thrown your side. Maybe you need to see what drug addicts look like just before they die. I don't know. But these are people who are continuing on this path the whole time. They are seeing miracles. They're seeing these things, but they do not want to. They do not want to repent. So I think that's also part of this discussion. And that means that the unevangelized, the proverbial Oki in South America, that's another topic. And I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus is speaking into. Yeah. All right, guys, thank you so much for your interaction. Those of you who want some prayer, you are more than welcome. We're going to do it over there. There's going to be ladies from the girls' cell. And you can get prayer there. And remember, next week, Thorsten Marbach. I can really recommend this guy. He's going to talk about the relational lens in terms of making sense of reality. It's going to be next week, same time, same place. Goodbye.